Today, and for these next 2 months, we'll be looking at how we relate to the world around us. The world is full of all kinds of opportunities, but also full of many temptations and many dangers, toils, and snares. And in order to walk successfully with Jesus Christ, in order to be fruitful, in order to enjoy life, we really have to learn how to deal with these things. So today we're looking at how do we deal with the manifold temptations that are presented to us in everyday life. And it's a logical thing, isn't it? That next Sunday we would look at how we deal with failure. Because in trying to deal with temptations, what we find day after day after day is that we do fail, and we need the answer for that. And in fact, knowing the answer for that allows us to deal successfully with the very temptations that are in front of us. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at two verses. And the reason we're looking at these verses is because Paul is talking about temptation. And he summarizes biblical advice in a wonderful way in these two verses. Now, give heed to the context of these verses. Those of you who have read 1 Corinthians lately will remember that Paul is dealing in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 with the controversy that was in the Corinthian church regarding meat offered to idols. Some in the church said, well, it's fine to eat that meat that was previously offered to idols, and then it was butchered and prepared for us to eat, because I didn't worship the idols, I'm just eating the meat. Those were the people with a strong conscience, Paul says. But there was another group, those who had a weaker conscience, and which said, I don't think I should eat of that meat, because it has once been offered to idols, and I don't want to participate in any way. Paul said, that's fine, but don't try to make the strong conscience people follow your way. And strong conscience people, don't you trip these people up and try to convince them to eat meat when their conscience is telling them not to. Now, in the midst of that, then, he also is saying to the strong conscience people, now, y'all watch out for something. You may feel free to eat the meat offered to idols. Just be sure you don't offer the worship due to God alone to idols. And he reminds them of the experience of those in the wilderness in Israel. And he says, let's learn from that experience. And then he gives this great advice about temptation. And then you'll see in verse 14, he says, therefore, flee from idolatry. So what we're getting in verses 12 and 13 is a nicely summarized pastoral advice for how we deal with the temptations in this world, and which will enable us to flee from those things that are self-destructive. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. We'll read his word and seek his guidance in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you rescue us from all danger and all destruction, including the temptations that so often trip us up. We pray that no matter what it is that we have to deal with this week, that we may take your word in to those circumstances, and we may find the triumph of Jesus is still real in 2011 in the lives of people assembled here today. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13, hear the word of God. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I just said the grass withers. Actually, I guess it does, but the grass does indeed wither, and so do we, but the word stands forever. The late Leonard Ravenhill said some years ago that one of the most remarkable things that God ever did was to take an unholy man in an unholy world, make him holy, put him back in an unholy world, and keep him holy in it. That is a remarkable thing. It is only because of divine power, I assure you, that such a thing happens. And what we have in the text before us is the way in which it does happen. It is the spiritual mechanism by which God preserves His people in a broken, sinful, adulterous, spiritually dangerous world. Now, some folks, when they think of temptation, just think of something at the restaurant that's big, chocolate cake with a lot of fudge syrup on it. In fact, some restaurateurs call that the terrific temptation or something like that. I don't know. I've had those presented before me, and believe me, I see it as a temptation at my age. And sometimes we see temptation as really something kind of funny. You know, the late, great Mae West, the floozy who was every man's friend, she said one day, you know, I really try to avoid all temptation unless I just can't resist it. And I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said one time, he said, I never resist temptation because, he said, anything that's bad for me has never tempted me. Well, there's a man who, with all of his brilliance, cleverness, is incredibly naive. Because what the Bible tells us is that there really are very wicked temptations that are very destructive to you, to other people, and to the name of Christ. And you, believers, if you're not careful, can be allured into them. And if you're an unbeliever, what the Bible teaches is that you are particularly exposed. You have no defense for this crafty serpent who is jerking you around right and left, up and down, and you have no anchor for your soul and no way to defend yourself. And the Bible teaches us, first of all, in verse 12 you see it, to be very cautious when you deal with these things. It's not just a laughing matter. We may need to laugh at it at times, but it is not just a laughing matter. It's a very serious matter, and here's why. He says, don't trust in your unreliable self in verse 12. That's the main message. Don't trust in your unreliable self, and here's why. Number one, these temptations are enormously powerful by a very wicked opponent. That's the biblical message. Everybody doesn't believe it, but that's what the Bible says. I believe it. I've seen it. I've experienced it in my own heart, and I've seen it in the lives of other people. There is a very dastardly opponent of the church. His name? Satan. And he is the tempter. And sometimes he's just called the tempter. Now, what we need to know about him for today is that, as Peter says in his fifth chapter of his first epistle, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat you for lunch. It's not just because you're tasty, it's because he hates you. And let me tell you why he hates you. You're made in the image of God, and he really hates him. You bear an image, like your Father in heaven who made you. If you're redeemed, he doubly hates you, because you not only are made in his image, but you actually love him. And you love what he hates, and therefore he hates you. He wants to devour you. And his favorite scheme, he has many schemes. Sometimes he can just overwhelm you with sorrows and discouragement. Sometimes he can just bring physical disaster upon you like he did Job. He can do all manner of things to you. But his favorite scheme is the first one that he tried on us, and it worked for the moment, and that is the scheme of allurement. In other words, instead of just doing something in his will against your will to make your life miserable, what he'd really like to do is to get you to cooperate so that, in a sense, you're doing it to yourself. And all he has to do is convince you to do it to yourself. He loves to do that. Exhibit A, Genesis chapter 3. We just read it. What does he do? He comes to Eve, who at that point is innocent, and he says to her, did God actually say? Now, as soon as Eve begins the encounter, she accomplishes what Jesus calls falling into temptation. She hadn't sinned yet, but she's falling into temptation. She's begun the discussion. Here's what she said. Oh, he didn't say that we couldn't eat of any tree of the garden. He said we couldn't eat of this one nor touch it. He didn't say you couldn't touch it, but Eve is already caricaturing God's law, miscaricaturing it. And then Satan says, you won't surely die. No! What'll happen is, if you eat of this fruit, it will open your eyes so that you will see things you hadn't seen before, and you'll know the difference between tov and ra. You'll know the difference between good and evil. You'll be like God. So she looks at it, she hears the allurement, and now it's going to match with something inside of her. She hears the temptation, and now there's a desire in her. When you get temptation and desire together, folks, you got yourself a problem. So her desire is she sees a beautiful fruit. It's pleasing to the eye, and it's going to be good for food, and it's going to make her wise. Well, why not? George Bernard Shaw, I don't resist temptation because nothing that tempts me is ever bad for me. Wrong. The series, the litany of disasters that have flown from our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, is unspeakably wicked. If they had ever known what that sin was going to cause. But you see the serpent's strategy. And she says, Eve does, at the end of our lesson this morning, she says, he deceived me. Okay, so here's what temptation is. It's an enticement to destructive behaviors or thoughts or attitudes with a false promise for better good through disobedience. It's an enticement or an allurement to destructive behavior with a false promise for better good through disobedience. That's exactly what the devil did in Genesis 3. He's been doing it ever since, and he does it to you too. Now here's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, first of all, don't trust your unreliable self, verse 12. Take heed. He's saying some of you think you can stand on your own. Now he's talking to Christians. He's not just talking to unbelievers who maybe haven't thought about the matter or who maybe are enjoying for the moment all of their allurements in life and all their satisfied carnal desires in life. He's talking to believers. And he says, take heed lest you fall. Those of you who think you stand, be very careful. So the first word is a word of caution. Realize the depth of wickedness in these temptations, the depth of destruction that is in them. But also take heed to your own personal weakness. Ladies and gentlemen, was this not the problem of the Apostle Peter? When Jesus said to them, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation, Peter had said, Lord, now, I don't know what these other guys are going to do, but when all of them fall away, you can count on Mr. Peter. I'll be right here. And that's when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter had no idea of his interior weakness. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the first word in dealing with temptation. Take heed of the strength and the power of your opponent and of your inability to handle this on your own, even if you're a strong believer. Don't think for a moment you can stand on your own religious experience, or you can stand on your own spiritual affections, or you can stand on your own information in the Bible, or you can stand on your own record, for heaven's sakes. Take heed. He who thinks he's going to stand, lest he fall. That's the first thing he's saying. Now, the second thing Paul says about your temptations, having taken heed to the danger of the temptations, the destructiveness of them, and your own weakness, do put your trust in your reliable Savior. Don't put it in your unreliable self, but put it in your reliable Savior. Now, notice why. It's because verse 13 is a word of comfort. How is it comforting us? Well, he's telling us what Jesus has done and is going to do as we face these temptations. So you see, the major thing that we do is we have a shift of perspective. We're no longer looking at our personal ability to withstand the temptation. We take our eyes off of ourselves, including our moral character, and we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We turn our eyes to the Spirit, Paul says. Paul says in Romans 8, there's a law of sin and death. Mike Stokey told us of that a moment ago. There's a law of sin and death. And because of that law, Paul says, I am so frustrated because the things I don't want to do, I do, and the very things I do want to do, I don't. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I've discovered in my members there's a law. But he said, the way in which I am delivered, I've discovered another law. It's the law of grace and of deliverance. It's the law of the Spirit. And I actually look outside myself and ask for help, and He lives a triumphant life through me. That's the key to it. It's a personal relationship with one outside yourself who has the power to deliver you. Now notice first of all in verse 13, he's really going to say two words of encouragement to us. The first thing he's going to say is that He has a personal involvement in your temptations. He's not the perpetrator of evil. We don't have time this morning to deal with theodicy or the theology or philosophy of evil, its presence, and how God fits into the universe with that evil. But just let us rest with this. The Bible clearly teaches that there is no sin in Him. There is no shadow of darkness. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot tolerate wrong, says Habakkuk. He never perpetrates evil. But He does rule over all things. So the evil one perpetrates the evil, and God sovereignly controls it. How does He control it? Well, look in verse 13. He will not let you, that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. So He has limited your personal temptations so that there's nothing uncommon about them at all. Now that ought to encourage us in two ways. First of all, you happen to be sitting in a room of people who are tempted just like you've been. And there are many people in this room who have been tempted exactly how you've been tempted. And one reason that in the proper ways we share our weaknesses and our failures is because that qualifies us to be the best advisors to someone else who's struggling with the same temptation. So it ought to encourage us. Nobody here has a temptation that the church has not experienced before. Nobody. But also be encouraged by this. Not only does it mean that none of your temptations are unique to you among the church, but get this, none of your temptations are temptations that Jesus Himself personally did not experience. There's no such thing. The writer of Hebrews says, we have a sympathetic high priest. When we pray to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, through His high priesthood, I'm praying through one who has been tempted in every way as I have been, yet without sin. Whether it's greed, lust, power, no matter what it is, He's faced all those temptations without sin. Which, of course, teaches us that to be tempted is not sin. Sometimes our young ones will come and say, Pastor, I just have so many thoughts going through my head, and I just don't know if I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus had thoughts go through His head too. He didn't conceive with them with His desire to create sin. There was a firewall there. Whereas with us, it's a much weaker division. But nonetheless, He was tempted, and so are we. And He sympathizes with us, and we have one we can talk to. You can talk to Him about your temptations. He knows what it means. He knows how strong those temptations are. Don't think for a moment that when Satan offered Him the kingdoms of this world without a cross, He wasn't tempted to take Him up on it. And don't doubt for a moment that when Peter offered the same advice unwittingly in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus should never endure the cross, don't think for a moment that Jesus wasn't tempted to accept it. That's the reason for those strong words to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're carrying the same message he did, which was a temptation to lay down my cross and avoid it. Don't think for a moment he wasn't tempted. And Paul says, be comforted, brothers and sisters. You have a sympathetic church, and you have a sympathetic Savior. So he's saying God limits the temptation so that it's common to everyone and common to Jesus' experience. But notice how else he limits the temptation. He says, Paul says, he limits this temptation. In other words, it's vetted by him. It's not going to get to you until it is a temptation that by God's grace you can handle. If you think you've been overwhelmed with a temptation that you cannot control, you need to think again. And here are the two thoughts. You're right, you cannot control it. Secondly, you're wrong, you can control it by God's power. With Christ in you, you have the one who was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he quoted scripture three times to Satan, said no to him three times, and it cost him his life and death. And he lives inside of you, and he knows how to say no, and he knows how to say yes. And if you'll trust him, he'll say it. There was a little girl one time who, she was a little five-year-old girl, and she got into trouble. She did a bad thing. Her parents punished her, sent her to her room. A few minutes later, her daddy goes up to hug her and to encourage her, and he goes up and he says, "Honey, now you did something very wrong." And he said, "The devil is going to always be whispering to you to do wrong things, and you need to listen to the Lord who will give you the right path." And you know what she said? She said, "Daddy, he needs to talk louder." That's the way we feel. But here's the reality. He's talking. And we're all going, "Nyah, nyah, 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 nyah." We're going to do what we want to do. He's talking plenty loud enough. You need to take the beans out of your ear. You need to give him your eyes. You know, many times in our home, when Allison was correcting our children, she would say, "Put your ears on," and before she would talk, they had to do this and look right at her. You might try that, mothers. Put your ears on. And so you don't even say anything until they just stop, look right at you with their hands like this. And that's what the Lord's saying to you. You put your ears on. Listen to me. There's no temptation that's been given you that's not common to man. There's no temptation for which he has not given you the ability to endure it. And here's why. He's in complete control of this universe, and he happens to love you with all of his heart. And he wouldn't dare allow something like that to happen. Now, what he does allow is your testing. And he says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, those of you in Amen Bible study, you know it. He says, "We're going to be testing you." It's the same word for temptation. You have to look at the context to know which he means. So we're tested in the wilderness. We're tested in this life. And here's how we're tested, to see what's in your heart. So when the temptations come, they are a test. But he, God, does not perpetrate the evil behind it. He simply designs it and controls it so that it is a real test. And we are the ones who are to learn to trust in him. Trust in your reliable Savior. So first of all, notice he limits the temptation. But secondly, in verse 13, notice that he provides strength for the tempted children. He does two things. He designs the temptation so that you're not overwhelmed. So they're common to man, common to Christ. There's something you can handle by his grace. That's the first thing he does. He deals with the temptation. And he sovereignly controls it for your good. But the second thing he does, he sovereignly deals with you. In a fatherly, tenderly way, he prepares you. He equips you. Look what the verse says in verse 13. He says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape." He will provide it. He promises to provide the way of escape. There's no temptation for which there's not an escape. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no mess that you can't get out of. If you're a believer in Christ, there is no mess you can't get out of. And let me assure you, you guys have gotten in some great messes. And I've gotten in a few myself that you know about. I've never met a mess for which there was not a greater answer from the Lord. Here's the problem. We don't always like the answers. We don't always like the escape route. But he's provided one. You can't do anything beyond his grace. You cannot be that bad. If he can save David, the committer of adultery and murder, all in the same act, I assume he can save you and me. There's always a way of escape. But notice, it's not just your escape that he prepares. He prepares for you to escape in a certain way. Look at the text. He prepares a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's your escape. The escape is, he takes up residence in your heart. He infuses power into your life so that you are able to take on what's in front of you by his grace. And sometimes, I know, you stand back in amazement and you say, I can't believe I handled that. Well, of course you can't. Because it was divine power. It was God himself who handled it through you. And that's the way God's people are successful in temptation. Now let's look at how he equips us and empowers us. Could I give you five things briefly before we go home and have lunch? Five things he does to provide this way of escape through empowering you. First of all, he enables you to know yourself as you really are. Going back to verse 12, one of our biggest problems is we do not understand our strengths nor our weaknesses. And Peter would be the classic example of that, would he not? But we have some more classic examples right here in this room. People who don't know themselves. You know, where you work, there are some people who are difficult to work with and some people who are a joy to work with. Can I describe those two people for you pretty briefly? There are many components of this, but let me give you one component. The person who is easy to work with, he knows himself. You don't have to tell him that he's got this weakness or that weakness. No, he tells you before you even find it out. And then furthermore, he tells you what you need to do in order successfully to work with him in his weakness. Now that makes a person very easy to work with. Everybody's got weaknesses. But it's the one who embraces them and takes responsibility for them, he is easy to work with. Can you tell you who's not so easy to work with? Well, I guess I just did. But the one who knows his own weaknesses is easy. The one who doesn't know his own weaknesses, who is defensive, who claims not to be doing what you caught him red-handed doing, those people are very difficult to work with. They don't know themselves. And those are the people who over and over again fall into temptation and into destructive sin. They don't know themselves. Well, secondly, here's how the Lord enables us, empowers us. First of all, he gives us self-knowledge so that we're not naive nor sinfully proud. But secondly, he fills our hearts with love. This is the distinctively Christian antidote for temptation. The Stoics in Paul's day had an answer for temptation. It was to identify that which was contrary to your self-interest and just say no to it and keep saying no. What Paul is saying is that doesn't work. Take heed lest you fall, if that's your strategy. Because you think you're going to stand, you're not. You're going to fall. And Paul is saying, no, God himself enables you, and here's how he does it. He fills your heart with love. For example, the Apostle Paul later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth me. It constrains him. It controls him. It guides his life. It's the love of Christ. So, for example, here's what I see with the temptation. Whether it's sexual, financial, reputational, social, whatever it is. Here's what I see with the temptation. That temptation is trying to come between me and the one that I deeply and most profoundly love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't have anything to do with it. Classic example. Joseph. 18 years of age, sold into slavery by his brothers. He's in an Egyptian prison. I promise you that was not a pleasant experience. He finally gets out of prison. He's in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar learns to trust him with everything in his household. Potiphar was the commander of the army in Egypt. Very high-ranking person. Joseph had Potiphar's trust to do anything he wanted in that household. The only thing Potiphar did for himself was to feed himself. And he didn't cook. Joseph took care of all of it. But Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph. And here's why the Bible tells us. Joseph was very attractive. He was handsome. And I'm sure he was cut nicely. and I'm sure he was a charmer. And she wanted him. And since she's Potiphar's wife and he's a powerful man, she was not ugly, I assure you. Two people with enzymes in the same room together, and she says to him boldly, "Let's lie down together." Listen to Joseph's answer. First of all, he speaks of his gratitude for Potiphar. He says, "Potiphar has given me reign over this whole household. How could I break faith with him by sleeping with you?" But the next thing out of his mouth is, "And how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" If you know Joseph's story, you know that one thing that's deeply embedded in his mind is the doctrine of God's providence over everything. And Joseph is aware that whether it's a good time or a bad time, God is in it. And God is the one who shown him favor and blessed his hand and everything that he did. God's the one who put him in Potiphar's house. And Joseph is saying, "He's the one I love. How could I possibly do something wicked against him?" It's a personal assault on Jesus Christ. That's what temptation is. It's deceitfully wicked above all things. And the one whose heart is filled with the love of Christ recognizes that. Well, how do you fill your heart? That's the reason you read His Word. That's the reason you come to church. It's the reason you talk to Him in prayer. Get the conversation going. He talks to you about His love for you. You talk to Him about your love for Him. It's just like a love affair. It's not going to work if y'all don't talk to each other. It's not going to work without a candlelight dinner every once in a while. And it ain't going to work unless we're reading His Word and talking to Him. So that our whole paradigm for living is, I really have an audience of one, the one who loves me and gave himself for me. So first of all then, we know ourselves. Secondly, we fill our hearts with the love of Christ. And thirdly, we take measures. Take measures. If you know yourself, take measures. If you love Christ, take measures. Take Joseph, for example. Here was a wicked woman who was trying to seduce him. And if you read the text in Genesis 39, you see what he did. He didn't listen to her and he didn't hang out with her. He avoided her at all costs. Now, eventually, she gets hold of him. And rather than hanging around and having a long discussion, he flees. And, of course, unfortunately, left his cloak in her hand and she falsely charged him. But he fled evil. He took measures not to fall into temptation that he knew would lead to sin. And some of us, sometimes, we just, you know, in our presumption, in our fleshly self-confidence, we want to see how close we can get to the edge without falling off. I don't know why we do such a thing, but that's how we often do it. And sometimes we don't take measures to plug up the holes. I have had some dear friends 30 years ago in the first church I pastored, Larry and Sharon Schoaf, and their daughter, Jamie Beth, was in the second grade. And toward the beginning of the school year, Johnny, who was the worst actor in the second grade, caused more problems for his teacher than anybody. He wrote Jamie Beth a note, and here's what the note said. "Will you be my girlfriend?" Here's what Jamie Beth wrote back. "You've been bad in class. I can't be your girlfriend. But check with me on Thursday." You know, some girls just like bad boys, you know? So she took measures, but she didn't plug up the hole all the way, did she? She was looking for another invitation. Some of you just need to burn that television set. Some of you need to take your computer screen and put it right in the middle of the living room. Some of you need to tape your conversations when you're tempted to gossip. Some of you need to report more accurately and more frequently what's going on in your life to your best friends. You need to take measures because you know yourself and you know you love Him and you want to love Him better. Fourthly, we not only know ourselves and fill our hearts and take measures, but we keep good friends. Peter fell tragically. But 15 years later, when he made another mistake and committed another sin, you'll see it in Galatians 2. He had a good friend. His name was the Apostle Paul. And Paul called his hand on it, and Peter repented. And you need good friends. I can almost tell how you're doing in your spiritual life if I just ask you who your friends are and how often you all talk about the Lord. That's basically all I need to know. Because I know you're keeping good friends. And your friends will be the Lord's instrument to keep you. Lastly, repair the breach. When you've had a failure, take it seriously. Those of you who are still in your teen years and you would enjoy having a relationship with someone of the opposite gender, but the last one you had ended up being sexually promiscuous. Take that seriously. Repair the breach. Don't act like you've never had a problem before. Take measures. Repair that breach. Build it up. Get special counseling on how you got into that situation in the first place so that you understand the dynamics in your own desires and affections that matched with the external temptation that caused you to tear that wall down in the first place. Repair the breach. Those of you who have been drug addicted or alcohol addicted, repair the breach. Do the therapy. Get the work. Get the accountability. Build it up. Come on now. When we have a failure, it's just a warning. It doesn't send us to hell. It just warns us. You're liable to do some more destruction if you don't repair this breach. Those of you who have had biblically unwarranted divorces, you want to get married again. Repair the breach. You say, well, that divorce wasn't my fault. You married him, didn't you? You need to repair that breach. You need to repair the breach so that you're equipped and you're not vulnerable because you're wise. So all these things are the ways in which God strengthens us, but it all ends up this way. We'll close with this. Here's how it works, ladies and gentlemen. When we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them onto the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know who you're putting your eyes onto? You're putting your eyes onto the one who is the second Adam. After we had failed in the Garden of Eden and we had failed in the wilderness for 40 years, failed, here comes our champion and he wins. And here's what he tells you. I'm taking up residence in your life. And you're going to take up residence in my life. And we're going to do this together. And like the little girl said, you know, when Satan knocks on my door, I just say, Jesus, could you get that, please? You know, when Satan calls you on your phone, check caller ID and say, hey, Jesus, this one's for you. Turn it over to him. Here's the key. He's the champion. He defeated Satan with every temptation Satan brought to him. He's able. You're not able. He's able. If you're not in Christ, you're defenseless. If you are in Christ, you're foolish. If you don't ask for His help and follow His path and look for His ways in your life, because here's the answer. He has not left you to be subject willy-nilly, inevitably, to every temptation that comes along. He has designed those temptations for your good, and He has given you the power within to deal with these things so that at the end of the day, these temptations that have sorely afflicted you in this day in this world, you look back on them and say, behold what the Lord did to get my heart ready for heaven. Behold what the Lord did to strengthen my faith that I would trust in Him even more, even in the midst of my personal failures. Because that's exactly what He's doing with all these temptations. They are the tests. They refine us like gold and prepare us to be presented before His throne without spot, without blemish, or any other thing. That's His fatherly purpose. Trust Him. Trust Him. And you will find that you have all that you need for life and godliness. Father, take our hearts now. Meld them to Your own. Renew our childlike trust in You and glorify Your name through the way in which we are empowered by You this very week to resist the temptations of the evil one. For we make our prayer in the name of our champion, our victorious Savior, the one who disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.